Friends, we do again turn to Galatians this morning, chapter 5. Our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And so I will just again read verses 22 and part of 23, which list for us those several evidences of one fruit. What it looks like in the believer's life, how we can know that we have the Spirit, how we can recognize it in others, and how we can be a testimony by displaying these things. And so the word of the Lord from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. One of my earliest memories as a child, maybe I was 3 or 4, was the first trip with my mom to the bank. And this was the late 1970s likely, and banks were still massive marble-clad fortresses with big stainless steel vaults, with elegant mahogany desks for the loan officers and managers. There were the brass ashtrays all around the place, and there were They matched the brass poles on which were suspended these long plush cords, sort of crimson colored, which indicated the line where people would wait. The tellers, long before ATM machines, were personable and charming ladies who were very well dressed in wool skirts and silk blouses, and they stood behind this massive counter that towered over little people. And on that counter were brass pen holders holding brass pens connected to brass chain, and there were stacks of forms next to 10-key adding machines. There were no computers, only gigantic filing cabinets and overstuffed 3-ring binders. But there was only one thing on which I had fixed my gaze that day. The thing which my mom had said might be my reward for going to the bank with her. It was in that crystal goblet-type dish on the counter next to the 10-key adding machine in front of the well-dressed lady teller. There may well have been millions of dollars in cash in the teller's bank drawers or in the vault, but all I could fix my eyes on that day were those dum-dum suckers that awaited me on the counter. And the line must have had 100 people in front of us. For all I knew, I remember this specifically. There was a man, an old crusty-looking cowboy, who actually had a .45 long Colt on his hip. You see, this was in Colorado where I was born, back when there were far more head of beef cattle than humans, and plenty of those old ranchers still open carried their revolvers. And I remember thinking to myself, he has a gun. Why does he have to wait? The line seemed to barely move. But finally, we were next in line. And then the lady ahead of us pulled out the most wretched thing from her purse. It was a large vinyl bag with a long zipper on top, and it was full of cash and checks and slips and coins. Coins which had to be counted. But the lady teller noticed me, somewhat impatiently, tugging at my mother's leg, and she smiled and she asked, "Can he have a sucker?" We are by nature, particularly when we are little children and cannot grasp the whole picture, incredibly impatient. Earlier in our Galatians study, we looked at the story of Abram and Sarai. And though they were given a specific promise from God regarding the lineage that was to come, in impatience, they relied on themselves, their own works. And they spawned a generation of Ishmaelites who kick like a wild donkey against God's people to this day. Sarah grumbled that she didn't have a son. And rather than wait patiently for the Lord's gifts to come in His time, she forced the circumstances and then had to live with the consequences. Now, it wasn't just the nation born to the slave woman, which inherited impatience. The Hebrews, God's own chosen people, have shown their own childish impatience over and over, documented in the scriptures. In the desert, after being freed from slavery, it wasn't long, even as God sent the heavenly manna and quail to feed the people, they grumbled that they lacked the leeks, onions, and garlic they had enjoyed in the land of Goshen. They grumbled even when they were about to enter into the promised land. Even though God had slain the mighty Egyptians who pursued them, they now feared the giants who inhabited the land of Canaan. They stirred up a bad report about the land, causing others to grumble also. Instead of patiently trusting the Lord to deliver them once again. And those who grumbled were slain by God. And of the spies, only Caleb and Joshua were spared. And the Lord seems to be saying to Moses over and over, it seems he had to say, how long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And this is perhaps the most humbling thing about impatience. God views it as despising him. Because he has always proven to be a faithful provider, even defying the laws of physics which he himself authored in order to prove his faithfulness. In that very same generation, God caused water to flow from a rock. He caused almonds to bud, blossom, and bear from Aaron's staff, just to prove to his people that he was their benevolent God, patient with all of their bellowing and curses. We all know the story of Jonah. God had a plan for Jonah to go and preach repentance to that great city of Nineveh. But the Bible says that Jonah fled the presence of the Lord. That is the impatience of man. We are quite literally fleeing the presence of the Lord. Yet the Lord, in Jonah's case, in preservative patience, we read, appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah probably thought that the consequences of his rash, impatient rebellion would be death when he had the sailors heave him over the gunwale. Instead, he received from the Lord opportunity for 3 days of prayer while encapsulated in whale bile. Even when Jonah did finally land on the beach and made his way to Nineveh and preached the message of repentance obediently, at first, he acknowledged, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. But then, he began to pout. He postured even about suicide. He took a front row seat to try and see if God would wipe Nineveh off the face of the earth. But instead, God had compassion and spared the city, and even sprouted a shade tree to comfort his reluctant servant. God's ways are not like man's ways. God is so patient. Now, setting aside the Old Testament for a moment, let's just reflect honestly on the testament of our own lives. I would wager a guess that if you found yourself at Costco yesterday, or you encountered a vehicle with, say, British Columbia plates which couldn't seem to figure out how to negotiate a roundabout on the highway, or you have ever waited to talk to a real person in the customer service department at Verizon Wireless only to finally reach a specialist in Bombay, or if you have been to a United States Postal Service branch within a week of Christmas, or you have taken a number at the Department of Licensing, waited your turn, finally being called to the counter only to find out that the one person in that office who can process your particular request is at lunch. If you have experienced any of these particulars, I'm guessing that when it came your turn to do what you came to do, you probably didn't take the opportunity to inform those in front of you or lackadaisically serving you to inform them about your understanding, gleaned from study of Galatians regarding the justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. that you did not proclaim to them the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, the repentance from sin, the glory of the hereafter. I'm guessing that you didn't take the opportunity to inform that wretched sinner of a customer service representative or DOL employee about the content of Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that you, believer, are in fact not your own, but belong both body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an old poem that gives us some insight into the possession of patience. It goes, "Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom in a woman, never in a man." Patience is really not a human attribute whatsoever. It is a quality belonging to God, and He imparts it to His elect. If we can briefly return to the Old Testament, I'd point you to Noah. God's patience with wretched men and even the Nephilim, the mighty men of old who used to walk the earth, had grown thin. And so He instructed His servant Noah to build an ark. For 120 years, as Noah was mocked and hindered at every corner by the sinners around him, he continued to be, quote, "a preacher of righteousness." A bivocational preacher slash ark builder amidst a frustrating and mocking godless culture. Patiently obeying God's commands, patiently preaching repentance, trusting that God's judgment would come when God was ready to dispense it. A place in the ark was a deliverance which points us to Christ, which points us to judgment, and which calls for us to stand with God. He has told us that He will be patient once again, but that indeed judgment is again coming. We will need to be in Christ to be delivered. And in the meantime, we must be patient heralds of righteousness to the wicked and frustrating savages that are all around us. The Old Testament informs us of God's patience. How about the time after the golden calf incident? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." By His own testimony, He shows His abundant mercy, His forgiveness. But yet He does not neuter His wrath. And it is in the New Testament where we see how He can do this while still remaining faithful to both His mercy and to His wrath. Romans 2, verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." His ongoing patience, the fact that He offers the world even yet divine forbearance, is for one reason only. He desires that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. According to Romans 3, God put forward His Son Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not only has Jesus been put forward as the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, but He's been put forward as our role model, as the picture of what our patience, a patience that is winsome, a testimony to God's grace, what it ought to actually look like, much as it looked in Noah's day. I find myself astounded by Jesus' patience. I mean, if I think about it, even from the earliest moments, as he condescended from his place in heaven. That took patience. He became a fertilized egg in a young girl's womb. And then growing as a fetus, a God-man fetus, patiently for a 9-month gestation. As he emerged from Mary's womb, were he not patient, he would have been petulant that Joseph hadn't been better prepared for his arrival. I mean, a stable? But he wasn't. He was never crotchety or bad-tempered. He was confident in his father's plan, a plan which made the greatest become the least. In Luke chapter 2, we are told that Jesus was already showing his incredible awareness and knowledge of divinity as he patiently, I might add, lectured with the rabbis and scribes when he was still just a 12-year-old lad, likely showing kindness and patience to their questions, which arose from their limited perspective. He, the child, teaching them who, like children, could not grasp the whole picture. While he was patiently offering this seminar, his parents panicked at his absence from the family caravan. 3 days later, they found him, astounding people in the temple. But after this, he went down with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Imagine that. In his patience, he submitted himself to two sinful human beings, waiting for the time of his ministry to come. And during that time, he had siblings, Joseph, James, Simon, and Judas, and sisters who are not named in Scripture. He had to be patient with a household full of normal kids. He likely attended synagogue school in Nazareth. There, the author of all Scripture was told to memorize the Pentateuch by simple, repetitive mnemonic techniques. His mother played a role in kickstarting his whole miracle ministry, as you recall. Though he insisted that his time had not yet come, he honored her and spared some likely cheapskate father of the bride embarrassment by producing what some scholars have speculated was between 120 and 180 gallons of wine, the equivalent of 2 pallets today. Patient with his mother's seemingly earthly request, he indulged her. Now, as soon as he began to reveal his messianic office in his hometown, the folks he grew up with, perhaps even some in his own household, tried to toss him off of a cliff. Yet even though he could have smote all of them right there, instead, he endured their ridicule and slipped away. And this is where the illustration of true biblical patience is really coming into focus. The type of patience that the Scriptures refer to really make our experiences laughable. Our waiting at the bank, our observations of bad behavior in traffic, the customer service representative we reach in India. In the biblical model of patience, it is also called long-suffering. Long-suffering. That quality which enables a person to endure adversity, injury, reproach, and actually makes him patient to wait for the person who wronged him to steadily improve by God's grace. You see, Satan, when he discovers that he cannot topple a believer by one acute trauma or curse, begins to employ a long-term strategy of afflicting that believer over the long haul. Therefore, he repeats the afflictions and the temptations. He intensifies them and creatively reinvents them. The patient one endures. This is what happened to Christ over the course of 3 years. Immediately after his public baptism, the high affirmation, audibly no less, by God the Father, Satan came at him when he was hungry. He made false promises to him. He put Jesus to the test by calling into question God's own word? The passage tells us he was tempted for 40 days. Yet as he patiently resisted, the devil departed from him. How about his patience with the multitudes? If he was on foot, they would press in so closely that even his family could not come near. If he traveled by boat, the crowds would run along the shore, waiting to see where he would land. The day after he fed the 5,000, they came to him seeking more. Yet he knew their hearts, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." As he labored to bless them with the bread of life, the very word of his Father, Satan tried to discourage him by the fickle appetites of his audience. How about the incessant trial that it was to walk with those 12 disciples? He called them a faithless and twisted generation. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" As Satan consistently filled the disciples' heads with doubt, "Where will we buy enough bread?" Or fear, "Master, we are perishing from the storm." Jesus patiently loved them and proved his steadfastness again and again, hopeful and knowing that they would eventually mature. I can't forget to mention that time, that Thursday, that Maundy Thursday, after Jesus had patiently and humbly washed the disciples' feet, after he had instituted his Holy Supper, he asked them, what are you boys talking about? And I'm sure they tried to cover it at first, but Jesus insisted, "What are you talking about?" And then one of them sheepishly offered, "Well, we were sort of arguing about where we would sit." "Where you would sit where?" "Where each of us is going to sit in glory. I'd like to sit at your right if he could sit at your left." Instead of a fierce rebuke, he gently exhorts them about humble patience, about service. He says, "Who is the greatest, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, after they had finished the Passover meal and sung a hymn, they departed to the garden to pray. And it was there that Jesus implored his disciples to pray with and for him. But in a pitiful display, they fell asleep. And here, Jesus' patient prayers became truly agonizing. He knew what he was about to endure. Impatiently, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." His long suffering produced a physiological response, such intensity of mental anguish that his pores emitted blood. And nowhere, nowhere in Scripture do we see greater patience than in the trials that he endured Thursday night through Friday. The mob of accusers and henchmen arrived in the garden, and rather than fight, he received them. When his associate came out swinging with a sword, amputating the ear of Malchus, he rebuked violent resistance and healed the enemy's wounds. That Thursday night, he was held in the temple, the very temple where he had illuminated God's word when he was just a kid. He was kept awake, being punched and mocked. They taunted him, saying, "Prophesy, Christ, who hit you?" As the religious leaders looked on with satisfaction, he took it all. Even as his friend Peter was denying him, he cast a look, just a glance, which expressed his deep disappointment, but still his patience. The next day, before Pilate, a Gentile governor, he didn't even try the slightest bit to vindicate himself. And then before Herod, Jewish royalty, who had hoped to see Jesus do some miracles, the Messiah didn't say a word. They punched the mouth which uttered the word of God. The spittle of evil men mixed with the blood from that mocking thorn bush crown and dripped down through the patches of missing beard they had plucked out. He tried, though his body ragged from beatings and the scourging, to carry that cursed instrument of death, but he collapsed under its weight. He bore the looks from their twisted faces, their wagging tongues, their scorn, as he was pierced. And even as he hung there dying in the darkness, gasping for breath, as he strained upward on nail-pierced feet and struggling with disjointed shoulders, he prayed out loud for the jeering crowd, for the executioners themselves interceding, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This, my friends, is patience. Waiting. Praying. For those who may at that moment be being used as Satan's instrument of torment. Tolerating adversity. Even injury. Christ is the prototype, interceding in the hope that the persecutors will eventually improve, will come to the knowledge of God's grace, the knowledge that Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And he is not just the prototype. He is the propitiation. His perfect modeling of patience is not just an example or a picture of God's loving kindness only so that his wrath would be neutered. He is the fullness of both God's perfect patient grace and God's brutal truth that he cannot stand sin. Now, up until now, I have not even mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. But that is what today's sermon is all about. The patience that only God truly possesses, made manifest in his forbearance over millennia, was also seen in human flesh throughout the entire life of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It is a component of the eternal essence which unifies the Father and the Son. And it follows that God's Holy Spirit also possesses that part of his essence. And the believer possesses that Spirit. And just as we have seen with the other components of this fruit, it takes some training on our part. But we are equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to be patient in any circumstance, turning our afflictions into opportunities for intercession and for the proclamation of righteousness. Sometimes we are like children, unable to grasp the whole picture. And sometimes we might get the dumb sucker. Other times in our impatience, we may end up in a pile of whale vomit on the beach. Either way, we must focus on Christ, stay in step with his Spirit. The Apostle Peter wrote later, yes, Peter, who received that patient yet condemning glance from the tortured Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is one of the ways that we can actually keep in step with the Spirit. By entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. I'll close with a passage written by James. We believe that James was the half-brother of Jesus. One of those siblings who grew up behind the perfect patient one. He writes in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 of the epistle which bears his name, "Be patient, Therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If we live as though Jesus is standing in the doorway of every room we occupy, which of course he is in his omnipresence, then will we grumble? Will we allow our petty frustrations to govern our responses? We will not. We will wait, seeing him standing in the doorway, confident that through him, God is handling all of our circumstances justly and for our good, bringing forth fruit, evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, displayed in our lives. Amen. A perfect and provident God, faithful, we praise you. Lord, and I am ashamed of my impatience in so many circumstances, so many petty ways, as I dump the clutch of my pickup and accelerate away from some angry situation. Lord, forgive us. We thank you for offering us your Son, first and foremost for our sins, for our forgiveness. And we look to him as our example. He who endured the most wretched treatment, for which he had no guilt and deserved none of. He who endured it patiently, even interceding for the persecutor. And so, Lord, today, in the coming days, when we recognize impatience creeping in, turn our hearts to prayer. Cause the devil to flee from us, Lord, as we intercede. Help us to visualize you, Lord Jesus, standing in the doorway of each room. Our big brother, encouraging us, interceding for us, and sustaining us through every trial. Oh, we praise you for that work, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that which faith in us has been worked and is being sanctified. We want to exhibit fruit that we are Spirit-filled believers. So cause us to keep in step with you, O God. You have taught us, you have shown us, I believe, today. And we thank you for it. And we look forward to the fruit as you make it rain. I pray in Jesus' name.